Praise God, and we are going to open our Bibles now, and of course it's always such a wonderful thing to do. It really is a privilege. We are so blessed to have this book. You know, God didn't have to give this to us, and yet He did, and we have so much to learn from this book. We learn all about His promises and His precious plan of salvation and all that He has done for us. So, praise God. I am thankful that He gave us this Bible. Praise the Lord. And if you could keep me in prayer as well, I would appreciate it. There was something slippery in the shower this morning, and I fell and hit my head pretty hard, so... Hey, I'm actually in quite a bit of pain this morning, and my head feels a little strange, but I'm just trusting the Lord that all will be well, so we're going to continue forward. I'm not going to let a little thing like a head injury prevent me from preaching today, so we're just going to see what the Lord is going to do for us. Praise the Lord, and I know He always has wonderful things for us to learn in His Word. That's why we gather here. Praise God. And, we're going to pray one more time before we open our Bibles this morning. We will be opening to James chapter 1 to begin with. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O God, for this blessed book that Thou hast set before us. We thank Thee for this privilege to open Thy Word, to learn of Thee, to learn of Thy precious promises, to learn of Thy wonderful plan of salvation, Lord, and to learn of all that Thou hast done for us and all that Thou will do for us. We pray, Lord, that our minds would be firmly focused on Thee here today, let our eyes be firmly fastened on Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us the spirit of discernment, that Thou would give us the spirit of understanding. We pray, Lord, that we'd all be baptized with Thy Holy Ghost, made fully whelmed, filled with Thy power, Lord. We ask, O God, that Thou would give us Thy blessing here this day. And we pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here. We bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would come against us, knowing full well that Thou art our sovereign God and that Thou hast authority over every spirit in this universe. We pray, Lord, for Thy help, and we ask, O God, for Thy guidance. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to perceive and understand. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. And we're going to open to James chapter 1 to begin with. We're calling this message today, Pure Religion. Pure Religion. And you know, we live in a world today that has a lot of religion. In fact, I would say there's probably more religion now than there ever has been before. You can find religion all over the place. It seems like every little town in this state has at least one church. And you drive through these little villages sometimes and you see they have a church, and across the street from the church is a bar, usually. And you can go to countless little cities and you see that. But there are churches everywhere. There's religion everywhere. And the vast majority of the religion that is out there today is false religion. It is not pure religion. But we are going to see in this chapter, James chapter 1, what pure religion is. Now, I suppose I could just start with the tail end of this chapter, but I'm going to go ahead and get a running start at it. We're going to start with verse 1 in the epistle of James, because we have so many things to learn from the Word of God, and this is such a wonderful chapter. And of course, I love the way that James presents himself here. It says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. There he is, presenting himself as a humble servant of God. He didn't think he was anything special, even though he actually was the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Mary had other children, and one of them happened to be James. But here we see he's presenting himself as a servant of God. And Jude, by the way, the book before Revelation that was written by Jude, that was also written by one of Jesus' brothers. And it's wonderful that they didn't consider themselves to be anything special, but they acted very humbly here, and James presents himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no jealousy there. Praise God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, in these verses, we're actually being told to count it joy when we fall into temptation. There's something that we should all know about temptation. Every person is going to experience it. It is inevitable. In fact, even Jesus Christ experienced temptation, didn't he? But he never gave in to that temptation. He overcame it. So how do we overcome temptation? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. But when we are tried and when we are tempted, we learn something from that. We learn patience. And patience really is a gift. And if we always got what we wanted right away and never had to wait for anything, we would never learn patience. If we never had to endure struggles, if we never had to endure strife, if we never had to endure temptation, we would never learn patience. But we need patience. Patience is how you endure. And of course, we know the scriptures tell us that we must endure until the end. You can't do that without patience. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Liberally there, meaning plentifully, meaning that he has a lot of wisdom for us that he will freely give. You see, he can open our hearts and he can open our minds. He can teach us things that we never learned anywhere else. And that is one of the functions of the Holy Ghost. The scriptures tell us that the Holy Ghost is our teacher, not only our comforter, but also our teacher. And that Holy Ghost gives us words. And who knows, you might find yourself standing before kings and dignitaries and judges someday, and he will give you the words that you need to speak, the very hour that you need to speak them. So yes, he teaches us wisdom. He gives us wisdom. It is a gift from God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It is very important that when we ask God for something, we do it in faith. Don't let your faith waver. And we know that God hears every prayer, he hears every cry, and we know that he answers. Of course, we don't always like the answer that he has for us. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no, sometimes the answer is wait, but he will give an answer. But we need to have faith in him and believe in him that he will save our souls and that he will give us precisely what we need when we need it. You see, sometimes people get this in their head that they need something that they don't actually need. And that's actually a want, but they think it's a need. And they don't necessarily get that want. Now, sometimes God does give us our wants too, because he loves us and we are his children. But he knows what's best for us, and he does give us what we need every time, if our faith is in him, if our faith does not waver, and if we seek him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what Jesus told us. Praise God. Verse 6 tells us, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord if you doubt him. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we need to make sure that we're not double-minded, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, there was a girl a long time ago, a while back, who was on my Facebook, and it was so strange because, you know, one day she'd be posting these messages saying, "Oh, I love Jesus so much, he's so wonderful, praise God," and then the next day she'd be saying, "Oh, my life is terrible, why does everything always happen to me," and so forth and so on. That's what you call being double-minded. And people who are like that are unstable. And when we realize that we serve Almighty God, creator of this universe, and that we can have a personal relationship with Him, and that He cares about us so much that even the very hairs of our head are numbered, we shouldn't have a problem putting our faith in Him. He is a God who can do anything. Praise God. In fact, last week I read a news story about a man out in California who he had a brain tumor, and people started praying for him, and that brain tumor completely disappeared. The doctors are baffled by it. They want to study this man because they don't know what happened. But you see, that's what our God can do if you have faith in Him and if that faith does not waver. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, isn't this interesting? What these verses are telling us here really is that in the kingdom of God, in His church, the family of God, everyone is on equal footing. Everyone is on equal standing. And when that happens, the man of low degree is lifted up so that he's put on even standing with everybody else. And the man who is rich or highly regarded, he's brought low so that he is on even standing with everyone else. You see, in the kingdom of God, nobody is better than anyone else, regardless of your status in life or how much money you may have or the power you may have accrued. We're all the same. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the way it's supposed to be, because Jesus Christ is our head. We all worship Him. We don't follow men. We don't follow women. We follow Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You know, there's really nothing that we have as far as earthly possessions in this world that couldn't be taken away tomorrow. It's all so temporary. And yet, we know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is what really matters, not how much wealth we can attain in this life. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. What is your prize for enduring temptation? It tells us here that we are going to be given a crown of life. You know, the scriptures tell us that we will be given a crown when we see Jesus, but we're going to have the honor and the privilege of casting that crown at His feet. But this crown is promised, it tells us, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. So if you love Him and if you are obedient to Him, if you love Him, you will keep His commandments, by the way, because Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. So, if you love Him and keep His commandments, then what you have waiting for you is a crown of life. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice here, it's not God who does the tempting. Oftentimes it'll be the devil who tempts people or evil spirits, and sometimes we tempt ourselves. Sometimes we do foolish things and put ourselves in situations that we shouldn't put ourselves in. But it's interesting here because these verses, they show us the progression of how a sin is born. Did you know that every sin is born? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the end result of every person who has unrepented sins in their lives. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's very, very important that we not be overtaken by these sins. They can start gradually, you know, if the devil can just get a toehold in your life. That's sometimes all it takes, and he starts tempting, and that temptation grows, and people are enticed. You know what? When you're tempted, just make sure you slam that door in the devil's face. When you do that, you will be rewarded with a crown of life. You will be rewarded with patience. You will be rewarded with salvation. And you can do that if you reach out to Jesus, if you put your faith and trust in him. But there's a progression here. A man is tempted. He's drawn away of his own lust. He's enticed. And that lust conceives and it brings forth sin. And what does sin bring forth? Death. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Praise God. We serve a reliable God. He's not wishy-washy. He's not double-minded. He's not unstable. We can trust him. There's no variableness. He will do what he says he will do. People aren't that reliable, but our God is fully and completely reliable. And I like how in this verse it calls him the Father of lights. I find that interesting because what did Jesus say to his people? Ye are the light of the world. And we are the light of the world because we reflect his light. Of course, we know that he also said, I am the light of the world. But he gives us his light when he fills us with his spirit and we reflect that light. And people can see that that light is in us. They may not understand it, but they will know that there is something different about you. And God is the Father of lights, because we are his lights. Praise God. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that's good advice for everyone. Swift to hear, oh yes, be ready to hear. Be always ready to hear. Slow to speak. You know, sometimes people speak too quickly and something pops out of your mouth that you may regret later. But it says, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, sometimes there are legitimate reasons to be angry. But most of the things that people in this world get angry and upset over are not worth being angry and upset over. So if you are angry, the scriptures do say to be angry and sin not, but make sure you have a legitimate reason to be angry. When you hear about all of the wicked things going on in this world, it's okay to have a sense of righteous indignation, but we also understand that God will take care of it. He is in control, and we are not to avenge ourselves. Romans chapter 12 tells us that very thing. But it tells us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Oh, it's so important that we receive this word, but we need to make sure that we are ready to receive it. We need to lay apart all filthiness, all superfluity of naughtiness, so that we have room in our hearts to receive this word of God. People put so many things in their heart, but really we need to make sure that God is the first and foremost in our life, that He is the most important thing to us, and we need to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And naughtiness, when you look at that word, it really means worthless things, things that are not. But we receive with meekness. Note there, it doesn't say receive with pride. We must be meek if we're going to receive what God has for us. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, most people, generally speaking, when they look in the mirror, they don't think about what they look like all day long. There might be a few people who do that because they're extraordinarily vain, but that's not a good thing to do. Generally, what happens is you look in the mirror so you can comb your hair or whatever the case may be, and then you walk away and you forget what you look like. And we should not be obsessed with our looks anyway. That is vanity. But it tells us that we must not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You've heard the gospel. You've learned of the salvation of the Lord. What are you going to do with that gospel? And one of the wonderful things we can do is share that with others. Well, who knows? Maybe God will use you to reach someone. Of course, we know that God doesn't need us, we need Him. But it is a wonderful thing to be used of God. And sometimes He does that. He will use us to touch someone else's heart. And perhaps they will turn to the Lord. You see, that's what can happen when you're not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And people, you know, sometimes they might hear the gospel and think, oh, I like that, that was nice. But then they don't do anything with it. They hear it over and over again, and yet they still refuse to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that is part of being a doer and not just a hearer. And we should be doers of the word. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. We need to be filled with His Spirit. And we need to learn to reach out to others. Learn to share this precious gospel with others so that others might come in and be saved. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, we went through that entire chapter to get to these two verses that I really wanted to focus in on. But like I said, I wanted to get a running start at it. So, verse 26 tells us, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now there are people out there, a lot of people out there, who profess to be Christians. In fact, about 70% of the people in the United States claim to be Christian. But listen to people sometime, if you can bear it, and you will find that they do not bridle their tongues. And they say one filthy thing after another. These people profess to be Christians and yet their mouths are filthy. They cannot bridle their tongues. And really the only way our tongues can be bridled, remember the tongue is an unruly member. How is it bridled? By God's Spirit working in us. We let Him take control of our tongue. But people out there, they may claim to be religious, they may claim they're Christians, or perhaps some other religion. There's a lot of religion out there. But if they can't bridle their tongues, if they're out there using filthy language, saying horrible things, then that is an indicator that that person's religion is vain. And when something is vain, it is worthless. Now, religion is a word that you don't find very often in scriptures. There's only a handful of times where the word religion is even used in the Bible. I think it's perhaps 5 or 6 times. There's a couple of times when the Jews' religion is mentioned. But you hardly ever see it mentioned in Scripture. It's okay to have religion if and only if it's pure religion. Verse 27 tells us, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that is pure religion summed up. Pure Christian religion, to help the needy, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to care about others, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, as I mentioned numerous times already today, who are very religious. Very religious. But they do not have pure religion. They have false religion. And I thought this story was very telling. This was in the news not long ago. And this was a report that was published on November 12th. It says, well, the headline to begin with is, high percentage of U.S. Christians embrace New Age beliefs. While over 70% of Americans self-identify as Christian, and that's part of the problem, by the way, people self-identifying as Christian. You can self-identify as a Christian, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Only God can make Christians out of us, and that can only happen when we submit our lives to Him. But it goes on to say in this article, while over 70% of Americans self-identify as Christian, a new Pew Research study has found that a large percentage of U.S. Christians also embrace New Age beliefs. According to the Pew study, 61% of Americans who identify as Christian also buy into at least one of the following decidedly New Age pagan beliefs. Astrology, 26%. Reincarnation, 29%. Psychics, 40%. And that spiritual energy can be found in physical things, 42%. All of these things are, in fact, witchcraft, and yet these are things that high percentages of professing Christians believe in. Among evangelical Christians who traditionally have held a strong commitment to Scripture, which is clear in its condemnation of such beliefs, 47% of those surveyed confessed to embracing one of the above New Age pagan beliefs, and among self-identifying Catholics, that number stands at an overwhelming 70%. And that is not surprising, because really, Catholicism is paganism repackaged. It's a bunch of different pagan religions and customs rewrapped. And Dad used to say that Catholicism is witchcraft with a cross on the top. And they take a lot of their customs straight from witchcraft. So it's not surprising that 70% of Catholics hold to these New Age beliefs, these pagan beliefs. It is witchcraft to believe these things, and yet so many of them do. But really, Catholicism, what they have done is they've assimilated other customs, other beliefs into their religion. And in some cases, they would take statues and reappropriate them. You know, like Diana of the Ephesians, take her statue and say, well, this is actually the Virgin Mary now. That's the sort of thing that they would do. And that's been going on for a long time. And of course, we know that right now, the Catholic Church is in a lot of trouble because there's so many scandals out there, all this abuse in their churches, and we see news stories of it, and there's more and more and more. Thousands of people have been abused. It's despicable. But the problem is, out there in the world, people who don't know the Lord, that is what they associate with Christianity. They see Catholicism and they think that that is Christianity. But it's not. Oh, is it not? I found another story, too, that I thought was very telling. This happened up in Canada. It says, Atheist United Church minister keeps her job, heresy trial called off. It says in here, a United Church minister who had faced an unprecedented ecclesiastical court hearing over her professed atheism is no longer in danger of a defrocking after the two sides reached an agreement in the long-running case. In an unexpected development this week, Greta Vosper, and I'm not going to call her reverend even though it does in this story, Greta Vosper and the church settled ahead of what some had dubbed a heresy trial, leaving her free to minister to her East End Toronto congregation. And these are her words here. She says, it's going to be wonderful. We'll be out from underneath that heavy cloud. Now we'll be able to really fly. This woman is an atheist. She doesn't even believe in God. And yet she's a minister, and this church decided that's okay, that's fine, you can keep your position. The settlement, the terms of which are confidential, came during what was supposed to be a week of routine preliminary motions ahead of the full hearing later in the month. The church did not immediately respond to a request for comment Friday, but said in a statement that the formal hearing had been called off in light of the agreement, while the so-called Right Rev, Richard Bott, who was elected in July to lead the United Church in Canada, said in a public message that he was pleased with the resolution. Pleased with the resolution? He's got a woman in a pulpit at one of his churches who doesn't even believe in God. At the same time, Bott acknowledged the controversy that has been swirling around Vosper and the church's initiative to fire her. In a message to adherents, Bott referenced the church's core values of faith in God. And it goes on to say, the dance between these core values, how they interact with and inform each other, is one that we continue to explore as followers of Jesus and children of the Creator, he said. As a Christian church, we continue to expect that ministers in the United Church of Canada will offer their leadership in accordance with our shared and agreed upon statements of faith. So what he's really saying is, it doesn't matter if she believes in God or not, as long as she will toe the company line. But she doesn't even do that. Vosper, 60, who was ordained in 1993 and had served as minister of West Hill United Church since 1997, has been upfront about her atheism and non-belief in the Bible for years. How would you like to go to a church where the minister does not believe in the validity of Scripture? How would you like a minister who has non-belief in the Bible? What good is that going to do anyone? Talk about vain religion. That is completely, 100%, entirely worthless. Most of her current congregants are supportive of her views, but some have been critical, saying her beliefs are at fundamental odds with the doctrine and values of the United Church, Canada's second largest religious denomination. Well, there are a few people upset about it, apparently, but most of the current congregants think it's fine. And what does that tell us about people? They have no discernment, they have no understanding, but they do like their religion, don't they? In fact, people love religion, and the devil loves religion. It's interesting, you look at Israel, and from the time of Malachi until the time of John the Baptist, there was a period of 400 years where there were no prophets sent to Israel and the word of God was not brought forth. Talk about a famine in the land. But you know what? They still had their religion. They had a lot of religion. They didn't know the Lord. In fact, they were so unknowing of the Lord that when the Lord came to them robed in flesh, they didn't even recognize him. They had learned the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They knew all the prophecies. And those prophecies were fulfilled before their very eyes, but they could not comprehend them. Oh, they had so much religion. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. As I said, from that period, from Malachi until the time when John the Baptist came, 400 years, there was no prophet in Israel. No one bringing forth the word of God. There was a drought, there was a famine in the land, but there was plenty of religion. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 tells us, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." In other words, what Jesus was telling his people as far as the commandments of God, that they may bring forth and mention, do those things, but don't do what these scribes and Pharisees do, these religious elite, these high class religious figures in Israel, because they, despite all of their claims to the contrary, were not keeping the law of God. They were not obedient to Him. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So they like to boss people around and tell them what to do, but they won't lift a finger. They won't lift a finger to help. And they weren't even keeping that law. They had their Talmud. They had their book of loopholes so that they didn't have to, in their minds, keep the law. They were always coming up with ways around the law of God. But then they'd look at other people and say, "You've got to do this and you've got to do that." And they weren't doing those things themselves. Verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." And phylacteries were these little pouches that they would wear on their garments, sometimes on their sleeves, which actually had little bits of scripture in them. So they would walk around with these little pouches dangling off of their clothing, and they'd want people to think that they were special and holy, because look at us, we're actually wearing the scripture. And they liked to be seen of men. They had special garments that they would wear, and they would enlarge the borders of their garments so that everyone would know how holy they are. It's kind of like those ministers who walk around with a white collar so that everyone knows that they're a minister, you know. "Oh, look at me, I am a holy man." That's what people like. They like to be seen of men. That is something that the Pharisees absolutely loved. Jesus is warning us of this very thing. Verse 6, "And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." They always wanted to be in a position where they could look down on everyone else. That's why they wanted to be in the highest rooms. That's why they wanted the highest seats in the synagogues, so that they could look out on that crowd and show everyone else how much better they were than them. "And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." And of course, we know that Rabbi means master, and we only have one Rabbi. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. But you get all of these Jewish leaders running around, and what do they call themselves? Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi so-and-so. Well, Jesus told us not to do that. In fact, really, it's an abomination to do so, because there's only one Rabbi, only one Master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." You see, we're all equal. We're all brethren. Nobody's any better than anybody else. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. And of course, what this is referring to is you should never use Father as an honorary title for a man. It's okay to call your dad your lowercase father because he is your father, but to give it as an honorary title to a man is something that should never be done. And yet it is something that is done every single day in the Catholic Church. What do? They call their priests Father, don't they? And of course they have the Pope, who is supposedly the Holy Father. And yet the Scriptures tell us very clearly not to do that. One is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Oh yes, when we come to God in repentance, when we bow down before Him and we cry out, He will lift us up. After He has cleansed us, after He has washed away our sins with His precious blood, oh yes, He will exalt us. Verse 13, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. There is something that Jesus Christ absolutely hated when He was here on earth, and I guarantee you He still hates it today, and that is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrite is a word that means actor. And when someone is a hypocrite, they are pretending to be something that they are not. There are a lot of people out there who pretend to be holy, they pretend to be righteous, they pretend to be Christians, they pretend to be religious. But unless they have pure religion, it is all vain. And this verse is interesting, isn't it? It talks about, For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. That really reminds me very much of that story we just read about that minister in Canada. There she is, standing in the way of people entering in, openly proclaiming herself to be an atheist, claiming she doesn't believe in the validity of Scripture. She is preventing others. She is destroying other people's faith. And this is not the only person who is doing such things. You know, a lot of ministers will do that. And I've heard of other stories of ministers who are atheists, although they're usually not bold enough to openly proclaim it. But I've seen articles of anonymous reports from these ministers who admit anonymously that they're atheists. There's a lot of that going on. You know why that happens? Because they go to seminary. They spend years learning in seminary, and they come out atheists. But they think to themselves, well, I spent all that money, I devoted all that time, I still want a job. So they go out and they become ministers, and to them that's all it is. It's a job. They're doing it to get paid. And in the meantime, they are preventing others from entering in. Verse 14, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. You know, it's okay to make long prayer as long as you're not doing it for a pretense. As long as you're not doing a long prayer so that you are heard of men and women, and they think, oh, that person is so holy, look how long they are praying, isn't this amazing? That person, I want to be like that person, you know. I want to pray like that person. That's never the way it should be. We should never pray to be heard and seen of men. But we should pray honest, thoughtful prayers to God, heartfelt prayers, because prayer is a heart-to-heart talk with God. It shouldn't be artificial or canned. And I don't believe in prayer books. Every prayer should be unique. Every prayer should be genuine, and every prayer should be from your heart. It is a heart-to-heart talk with God. Verse 15 tells us, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Isn't that exactly what the Roman Catholic religion did? They sent out missionaries all over the world. And they would go to these people who had these pagan customs, and they would say, it's okay, you can keep your pagan customs, you can keep doing those things, we're just going to rename them. But they went all over the world making proselytes, making Catholics out of these people, and they were worse off than they were before. Verse 16 tells us, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You see, that was their main concern, these Pharisees and these scribes. They cared about money. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Of course, we know that they took the temple and they made it a den of thieves. They had their money-changing tables. You know, people, they'd have their little Roman coins, and there'd be Caesar on those coins, and these Jews would say, well, you can't give that money to God. Caesar is on there. You're going to have to buy temple coins. And, of course, they marked those up. That's called arbitrage. That's why Jesus was so angry. He went into that temple and he overthrew the tables of the money changers. But, you know, we got similar things going on nowadays in religious institutions. In these Christian churches where all they care about is money. And they take a church and they turn it into a den of thieves. I know Dad used to tell the story of this one church where they actually had a teller at the entrance. And you would go in and you would cash your paycheck with this teller. And they would automatically deduct 10% from your check. That's the sort of thing that goes on in some of these churches. And there are some churches where you have to pay a pew rental to get in the door. I know that used to be the case at Crystal Cathedral out in California. I think it's closed down now. But you go in there and you'd have to pay a fee. You know, if you wanted to sit up front, that'd be $100. And then they had, I think, at a $75, $50, maybe a $25. And then if you didn't have anything, it was just way in the back there, you know. So many of these places, that's all they care about is money. And that's something that's been going on for a long time. That was the case with these Pharisees, these religious people of this day. And of course, that made Jesus angry. In fact, two of the things that make Jesus angrier than anything else are hypocrisy and greed. And we see both of those things in the impure religious institutions of this day. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Of course, swearing is not wise, and I don't mean just using dirty language, but I mean making an oath. It's not a wise thing to do. In fact, as Christians, our yea should be nay, and our nay is nay. We shouldn't have to swear. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, I could have sworn this, or I could have sworn that. Well, it's a good thing you didn't. Praise the Lord. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You know, what we put in the basket or the box or whatever we donate, that is not what is going to save us. But we need mercy. We need faith. We need judgment. And when you have judgment, of course, judgment there, you can look at that a couple of different ways. And judgment can just mean good sense and the ability to discern and understand. That can be a type of judgment. But here It says we need judgment, mercy, and faith. And those were three things that these Pharisees and scribes were sorely lacking. And those are three things that are sorely lacking in the world today. People get so caught up in their religion. They get so caught up in their ceremonies, their traditions, their customs, their procedures. They get so caught up with bringing in more money all the time, more money all the time, that they forget about what truly matters: judgment, mercy, and faith. You see, those are the ingredients of pure religion: judgment, mercy, and faith. Of course, we know the scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So without faith, your religion is vain. Praise God. And we need judgment and mercy as well. Verse 24, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, they make a huge deal out of things that don't really matter very much. Little things. Of course, Jesus, in other lessons, he came out against these people because they would get angry at others if they didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating as part of a ritual. They had all these rituals, and they would obsess over them. And if you didn't do their rituals, they would be angry at you and consider you unholy. They were straining at gnats. Tiny little things that didn't matter. Things that weren't even commanded in scriptures, but things that they themselves commanded and obsessed over. So that is what Jesus is referring to here when he says, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Strain at a gnat. Obsessing over the things that don't matter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Oh yes, they were always obsessed with ceremonial washing. And they were obsessed with washing their dishes too, ceremonially, before they could use them for their meals. And their traditions and their customs. But here Jesus is really speaking figuratively. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He's speaking figuratively, speaking of them who like to appear holy. They had their big phylacteries, didn't they? And then they'd make their robes enlarge so that everybody would know how holy they are. But inside, they were full of sin and wickedness, extortion and excess. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. If you're not clean inside, it doesn't matter how many baths or showers you take, you will be filthy. And that is reflected on people's words and actions. You know, people, they speak from their heart, and when they speak evil things, we know that they have evil in their hearts. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. They were dirty, filthy on the inside, filled with religion, but it wasn't pure religion. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They said it, but that was a lie. You know how I know that was a lie? They killed the Lord Jesus, the greatest prophet of all. Of course, we know that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. They killed him. And that wasn't the only prophet they killed. They also stoned Stephen. So they say, oh, it was terrible what our fathers did, and they would decorate and garnish the tombs of the prophets. Oh, we're sorry about what happened to you. We're sorry what our fathers did. We would never do anything like that. And, of course, the Catholics are the same way, aren't they, a lot of them? They say, oh, yeah, that Inquisition was terrible. A lot of people died, and we're sorry, and we would never do that now. Of course, there are others who are so evil and mean that they actually want to go back to that. I know one time my dad overheard a Jesuit saying something to the effect, I can't wait for us to bring back the Inquisition. We're going to bring it back, and I can't wait, something along those lines. Some of them, you know, of course, the public line has to be, we're sorry that this happened, that was terrible, that so many people died, but inwardly, there are a lot of them who want to go back to that, and it's a despicable thing. But, yes, to the Catholics, again, it's amazing how many similarities we see to the Catholic religion and the Jewish religion of this time period when Jesus was on earth. There's a lot of similarities. But, yes, they killed all those prophets. And here we see, a little bit further on down the road, there they were, decorating and garnishing the tombs of those prophets and saying, oh, we never would have done that. But we know that's a lie. Verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You know, people get this notion in their head that Jesus is just a big fluffy teddy bear who had never hurt a fly. But if you read the Bible, you see that that is not the case. He came and he preached repentance. And he told these people right here, these religious elite right here, he told them that they were a generation of vipers. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Of course, that was unthinkable treachery to do something that awful. It's bad enough that they would kill a prophet, but they slew Zechariah between the temple and the altar. It was supposed to be holy ground, and they polluted it. Oh, did they pollute it. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What was going to come upon this generation? Judgment was going to fall. The temple was going to be destroyed. And there would not be one stone left upon another. Why? Because of their vain religion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Isn't it interesting that just a short time prior to this, he went to cleanse that temple. He overthrew the money changers. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But this was no longer God's house at this point. God was vacating the premises. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They still had their big, beautiful temple. But it was completely vain now because the Spirit of God was no longer there. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's something that we're all going to do. We're all going to stand before the Lord and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are all going to bless His name. But for some people, it's going to be too late. I can't believe how quickly time has gone. There were other places in Scripture that I wanted to go today, and we're going to turn right now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin with verse 13. It tells us in Matthew 7, 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." You see, there's a broad way. Every person is on a road. Every person is heading to an eternal destination. And there is a broad way, a way that looks enticing, a way that the majority of the people of this world are on. And why is that? Because people have a tendency to follow the crowd. They see that road and they see that everybody else is on that road, so they get on that road too. But tragically, they're going the wrong way. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." People love their broad way religion. And there are a lot of religious people on that broad way. They look and they see that narrow way and they say, "I don't want that. I don't want to be a weirdo. You know, I don't want to be one of those people who's so into the Bible and Jesus and that's all they talk about. I don't want that. I want to fit in. I want to be a part of the crowd." So they get on that broad way and it's the wrong way. It leads to destruction. You know, there is a reason the Scriptures command us to be nonconformists. Because if you are on that narrow way which leadeth unto life, you will be a nonconformist. Why? Because the majority is going the other way. You are not following the crowd. You are following Jesus Christ, and there is a huge difference. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And that should be a sobering thought for all of us. We need to make sure that our eyes are fully fastened on the Lord, that we are following Him. And I can't help but think of that story when Peter saw the Lord walking on water. He saw Jesus out there walking on water, and he wanted to go and walk out on the water and meet the Lord. And Jesus gave him permission to do so. And he got out on that water and he was walking on water. And that was a miracle. And as long as his eyes were fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was walking on that water. But when he started to doubt, when he looked away from Jesus Christ, he started to sink. That is why we must be on that narrow way with our eyes firmly fastened, not looking to the right or the left, but looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Otherwise, we will all sink. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets. Ooh, the religious people. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." You have to examine the fruit. The fruit of people, what they are doing, their deeds, the words they're saying, their actions. Oh, you can say you're a Christian. 70% of the people in this country claim that. But I tell you what, if 70% of the people in the United States of America were truly Christians, this would be a drastically different country. But Jesus here is telling us we can identify the true people of God and the hypocrites by the fruit. There's a difference there. And we can see whether the fruit is good or bad. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, it tells us in verse 17. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's how we'll know them. We'll know our brothers and sisters by their good fruit. And will know the pretenders by their bad fruit. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Oh yes, there are a lot of people out there who will name the name of Christ. They'll say, we're Christians, we love Jesus. But their actions do not confirm their words. And Jesus is telling us that in the end there's going to be a whole bunch of religious people who want to get in the door to heaven, and they can't. They can't get in. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Notice they prophesied. And in thy name have cast out devils. They cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Perhaps they did signs and wonders. But none of it was of God. None of it was of the pure religion of God. It was false religious works. And what happens? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, that is why it is so important that we need, that we have the spirit of discernment so that we can discern good fruit from bad fruit, because we live in a world today where there are a lot of pretenders. You know, there are people out there who will profess to be Christians, and maybe they'll sing Christian-sounding songs, and they'll go to church services. But what are the words coming out of their mouths? What are the things they are doing? Do they confirm their faith or do they disprove it? And we need to make sure that we are obedient to God, that we are not hypocrites, because there is something that Jesus absolutely despises, and that is hypocrisy. We saw that all throughout Matthew chapter 23. So let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And in so doing, we can firmly and fully embrace the pure religion of God. Because I tell you what, there is a whole lot of counterfeit religion out there today. And we need to steer clear. Do not be deceived by it. And if you have the Spirit of God living in you and working in you, you will be given that ability to tell good fruit from bad fruit. So let us pray that we are all fully filled, fully whelmed with His Spirit. Let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Scriptures. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the warnings we find in Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, for the understanding and the discernment that Thou hast given us, and we pray, O God, that Thou would continue to give us the spirit of discernment so that we can rightly divide the word of truth and so that we can accurately identify pure religion and religion that is just a pretense. Help us, O God, to follow Thee, to be obedient to Thy call and to Thy will, to live by Thy word. We ask, O God, that Thou would fully indwell us with Thy Spirit. We pray, O God, that we would all be baptized with Thy Holy Ghost so that we can walk with Thee and be given Thy precious understanding. Lead us in all things, we pray, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And we're going to open our chorus books in closing and sing number 78, Keep on Walking by Faith. Thank you. keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. You won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know you won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.